check. Yeah, we're good. All right, peace be with you. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12. That's where we'll be today. Very excited for this passage of Scripture. Remember, this is the Word of God. Once you've found Matthew 12, stand, and we will read it together. Position your heart accordingly. Know that God's Word is good for your soul. It's what you need today. Hear what it has to say. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. It tells you about who God is. And in light of who God is, it lets you know who you are. So let's hear the word of the Lord, starting in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray. God, in this passage, I pray that you would give us rest in Christ Jesus. We come with so much stuff. Our world is going through so much stuff. The opportunities to live an anxious and fearful and restless life are many right now. Some of us may not have things going our way. We may be experiencing hardship. For some of us, hardship seems to loom on the future horizon, and we may be afraid. For some of us, we've just come out of hardship and struggle and difficulty. Lord, may we bind ourselves together and remind each other of the rest we have in this fallen world in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us rest today by your grace as we strive to enter your rest. Provide it abundantly in Christ Jesus. In the story that we are talking about today, give us hope for our future. Remind us that what we are going through, no matter where it is or how it's going, is just temporary in light of the eternal weight of glory that's coming to us in Christ. Do this now so that others who are going through their seasons may look at us and see the hope we have and be astounded by Jesus Christ. Lord, do this right now in our hearts and help us as we continue to go on mission in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. I think each one of us knows what it is to have that resting feeling after a Thanksgiving meal. And that's coming to us shortly, isn't it? Maybe right now you are doing all of the things necessary to prepare for what's going to happen on Thanksgiving Day. And we all know what it feels like. Maybe it's not this way for you, but I'll tell you, it's this way for me. After I eat that Thanksgiving meal, after that turkey gets in and settles for a bit, I turn on the Lions to watch them lose yet again, and I fall quickly asleep. And I know that that's probably how it goes in your family. There's an opportunity for rest. It's a rest like none other. It's almost a time also to reflect on what's happened this past year. We all do this in different ways with our families. We are thankful for what God has provided. We rest. We celebrate together in a feast. And it's just almost ingrained in our society to do this. I find it completely interesting. You know, this passage that we're going into today, it has all of these same little marks. The hunger feeling, the how am I going to be satisfied, the longing for feast and celebration, the rhythmic ways that the Israelite community would have lived. It's all present right there in the story. And sometimes, just like us, what we can do is we can go through the motions of finding earthly rest and just satisfaction and feeling full and just pretending like this whole thing doesn't have Jesus involved. But I'm here to tell you what Jesus is and does is provide rest for his people. That's what this story is about. It's about Jesus providing rest for his people. It's coming after this other section. Look at it, and I don't want you to forget it. What we left off of that I didn't cover, but that Derek covered a couple weeks ago, was this massive section where Jesus offers rest to a conspiring people. That's what they're doing. They're conspiring. They're at war. They're unrepentant cities who are warring against who Jesus is, and Jesus has sent his disciples on mission to engage them about who he was. And now what we have happening in this particular section is Jesus is yet again offering them a chance to rest. It's as if that confrontation over their rejection for who he is it's going to create a lack of rest. And that's happening in all of our hearts. The offer of Jesus that comes to our soul, often the way that we respond to it is, no thanks, I'm good. I can do this on my own. And even in the face of that kind of rejection, our Savior, in all of his love, seems to come to many of us. And you've had this happen in your life where it's a re-offer of the same thing. That's found right here in verse 28. And I want to remind you of it in chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. If you don't know, like, he's going to use this yoke language again. That's what would have been common for their days. You know, maybe from a harvesting sort of thing. It's what you put around a beast. And what Jesus says is, take my yoke on you. Now, it would have been common for those who are being made disciples to take the yoke of the one that was making them a disciple on them. That's a common way of referring to it. And what Jesus is saying, in the opposition to those who are making disciples around him, you need to take my teaching of Torah and put that on you. Because the teaching of Torah that's coming to you from the scribes of the Pharisees, Jesus has been ransacking this all along. Okay, all along Jesus has been smashing this. It's all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. You need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. All of this has gone on. Jesus says, take my yoke, put that on you, and that's going to give you rest. It's going to give you rest. And as we think about good teaching, it should. Even as we were going through the section where we're learning about the rejection that's happening to us in Jesus Christ, what it should do is stir up the fact that we have one who's gone before us and been rejected. We have one who's been rejected so that we could always be accepted, so we don't have to be defined by the rejection we faced in this world. And as Jesus continues, again, let's look at it in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many of us have come into this room thinking that God is really upset with me. I have not measured up this week. He is, I just need to hear the sermon because it needs to give me a whooping. It needs to tell me just about how bad I am. And you know what? Sermons do good when they tell us about how bad we are, because oftentimes our inflation of self destroys our ability to rest. When we think a great deal of ourselves, we think a little bit of who God is. But when we think less of ourselves, we begin to think a bit about how great God is. But just thinking about yourself less doesn't solve your problem or give you rest. In fact, it could be the very thing that could grind you into just mincemeat. I love what's being stated here. It's full. It's orbed. What Jesus is saying is, follow me to the cross and die, and that will be rest to you. That does not sound like rest, but that's where we find rest. As we are looking into what we're all facing, do we believe that God has a gentle and lowly disposition towards us? Has he come all the way to where we are? Look at your life right now. Look at what you're facing. I'll just tell you from my perspective with the people that I'm talking to right now, because maybe you don't or you're unaware of where we are in this situation, the pandemic, all of this stuff. Right now, pastors are losing churches left and right. We just need to get real about it. Right now, people's hearts are falling apart. They care less about the things of God than they have before, and they are more concerned with themselves than ever. The erosion of our communities is happening at an unprecedented level. Many pastors are either being fired by their churches. Many pastors are experiencing their churches existing at one-third of what they used to be. It's just real. Many. Now, there are, on rare occasions, some pastors who are not facing that. There are many pastors right now, in the face of all of this loss and infighting that's happened with their churches because the dissatisfaction that's experienced as a total, right? Just so you know, there's a lot of dissatisfaction in the land all around us. A lot of people are frustrated and angry, either with their bosses or the things that people are putting them through. Maybe you're even experiencing with your own family, different family dynamics that are creating angst that is massive. People are going through a lot of stuff right now. And that's bleeding over into what the way pastors are trying to manage and care for people. Many of the guys that I'm talking to right now are considering quitting more than ever. Pastors are considering, like, that's it. I cannot take one more of these, like, all right, we got to have a talk, conversation. Most of us will look at the institutional breakdown and double down on trying harder in the face of that. When you see institutions breaking down, the answer, what's the answer to that? Try harder, right? Like, we'll do more than I've ever done. And it kind of catches your soul, or just go into this situation and try to show that I'm actually a really hard worker. And for our church, we could face some of these same challenges as our institutions are facing breakdown massively. What's happening currently is beyond our ability to solve. We find ourselves just like this man with a withered hand. What can we do, O Lord? We find ourselves, can I really come to Jesus and rest? Do I need to prove myself to you, God? Like, what's this season doing to me? If you've not read the book, a book for this season is Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't, I recommend it to you in the back. I don't often just recommend books from the pulpit, but I do recommend this to you. As your heart faces the striving of all that's gone on, you need to find your peace in Christ. That book is written out of this text that we have just mentioned in verses 28 and 30. It's very good. Quotes from all kinds of Puritans and everything. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus has come to reorient our idea of work and rest, and how it works in a rhythm. This world is exhausting, isn't it? Have you been exhausted yet? If you haven't been exhausted yet, you will be exhausted, or you will look back and not realize, I actually was exhausted, I just couldn't even admit it to myself. Exhaustion is part of what we're experiencing. It's like, where do I find rest in this crazy? Because I'm tired, man. Everything I go through seems to like put another log on the, I'm wore out. And our passage is cornering us and saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what Jesus is doing in chapter 12 is he goes, let me tell you how this is actually working right now. Let me demonstrate the way this is going on in the normal rhythms and story of life. So I want to ask three important questions in regards to this work and rest thing that we're all facing. this challenge that's seemingly going on in our community where nothing seems to go right, where every time we turn around, it's one more thing. It's one more thing. All right, well, so the first question I want to ask to your soul is, have you not read? That's number one. Have you not read? And if you notice in verses 1 through 8, Jesus asked this question in very specific terms. He asked it right there in verse 3, and then it goes down in verse 5 yet again. And what he's being confronted with is people who have read their Bible, and they come to him, and Jesus responds with, two times, have you not read? They've basically come to Jesus with the disposition, have you not read? And Jesus returns fire and says, nope, have you not read? There's a lot of things that go on in our life. It's just true. The way that we read circumstances say something about who we are, whether we like that or not. And the way that we read our Bible says something about us, whether we like it or not. And that seems uncomfortable sometimes in Christianity to hear out loud that, you know what, the way you read the Bible is actually saying more about you than it does the Bible. See, that's a lot of times. It's like, why is there so much disagreement over the Bible? People have a typical way of responding that way. It's like when there's all these differences of opinion, it's because, and this is very easy and right in front of our face, the way you read the Bible says basically a lot about you. And the way that the scribes and Pharisees had been reading the Bible said a lot about them, a lot about what they thought rest looked like, a lot about the way the Sabbath was supposed to work. And they thought Jesus wasn't getting rest right. They were going to come and correct him. And guess what? They were going to use the Bible. And this is another thing. Like, a lot of times, there's this disposition that all we have, because we know we're supposed to be the Bible people, that if anybody shows up with the Bible, well, they must be good. Like any Bible verse that we see plastered on social media or any Bible verse that we see given to us, given by any particular person, it's like, well, that must be a good thing. I should like that. And like, let's plaster that on the front entrance of my home. And that just seems like, no, look, I'm here to tell you that just because somebody shows up with the Bible, that doesn't mean they're good. In fact, it means that it very much means that they could be Satan. Because it was Satan who was attacking Jesus in Matthew's own gospel with the word and saying, if this is who you say you are, then you ought to do this because this is what the Bible says. And as these Pharisees are showing up, they're saying, you're getting the Bible wrong, Jesus. Now look, it's very much true. When you read something, it says a lot more about you than sometimes it does the author. And that is happening especially with Scripture. You know, that thought first dawned on me when Don Whitney said, you guys, if you don't love Pilgrim's Progress, because he had all of us read Pilgrim's Progress, that doesn't say anything about Pilgrim's Progress. That says something about you. Guys, as much as that may be true, it's nothing compared to the way that you're reading your Bible. Have you not read? Have you not read? Some of us think it's okay and it's a neutral sport, this reading of the Bible. As long as you do it, you get points with God. And I'm here to tell you that the demons read. They know this story. So what is it that makes the Bible good for our soul and our heart? What is it in it that we would find rest for our souls? Or, here's the other side, you would turn out like the Pharisees, like the scribes. Now, there's a lot of people right now, and this is the way that they do it. When they read the Bible, it gets real simple. They read it in light of themselves and their own glory and for their own perspective. And anybody who would disagree with them, they turn them immediately into the scribes and Pharisees. It's like they have a finger ready to go, right? It's like, you are the scribe and the Pharisee. And that's the way that breaks down. Over and over again, what's stated is you're the scribe and the Pharisee because you disagree with them. And many times, if we're not careful, we don't notice how we're all got the scribe and Pharisee heart. If you want to find the scribe and Pharisee in the Bible, just look in the mirror. Just look in the mirror. Because if you're not reading your Bible that way, you read it wrong. That's where it always starts. It starts with us. And when it starts with us in that way, then we learn who we are, what God has done over and over again. All right, so I just want you to get this before we get into some of the text here. When you read the Bible and you read it in light of what God has done in Christ Jesus, it gives you rest. It gives you rest. if you don't read it in that way, what it's going to give you is arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride. Those are the options you have in reading your Bible. Have you read it? Has it read you? Has it defeated your pride? Has it broke you in your humility? Has it broke you down? When you understand the Bible in that way, it will bring you rest. If you don't understand it that way, you're going to be constantly striving in your soul to find rest in what you can do. And you will try to always align with the good guys in the story of the text and try to say, that's what I am. And then miss how there is no good guys in the text, ultimately, except for God in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that the Bible's doing. It really is. And this text is driving that home. And many of us, we don't like reading our Bible because in it we're not finding rest. So that's the big problem we have with the Bible. It's like, hey, I tried to do the reading program this year where I read throughout the whole Bible and I got to about like Leviticus and I quit. And I didn't like it and I was done. And I'm finished with reading the Bible. What's the problem there? A lot of times we don't even talk about that as a problem. It's like, and then the way the pastor talks to you is like, try harder. You need to try harder. You stink. That's what's wrong with it. No, you have a heart condition. Trying harder won't help a lot of times. What's at issue there is the way that you're reading the Bible and what you're hoping to get out of it. The Bible's no amulet. It doesn't work to give you power. It works to teach you where power comes from, and it comes from God. God is doing something in His Word, and it won't allow you to stay the same. And if you read it and you have a notion that you're going to be able to stay the same and use God to get glory for yourself, guess what? It quote-unquote doesn't work. And it's actually working as it doesn't work. It's working as it doesn't work. And I think, and I believe that many people don't love God's Word. They just don't love it because they really don't know what it's about. They don't, and here's the worst part. It's not just a cognitive problem. It's a worship problem that's spewing from our heart. It's not just that we don't know what it's about in a cognitive way, and if you got the secret sauce to get the right information, then suddenly that would unlock the key and finally you would love God's Word. No, no, no. Like, what's going to happen is God's going to have to finally break you down and help you to see your bad and destitute place. And He's going to have to break you down in such a way that you need to know you're starving, and without God's Word, you're going to die. And then it's the only thing that will tell you about who God is and provide rest for your soul. Have you not read? Have you not read? That's what this is doing. All these self-righteous attempts, they will destroy you because you'll never do enough. If you have an irreligious attempt at reading God's Word, this is the way this one will work. You will come to the point where nothing matters and the Word won't matter, and why read it anyway? If everything's meaningless, then it's just going to pair with your soul in a restless way to where you're going to find meaning and definition somewhere else because you can't settle there. So there's no wonder we often live in a restless existence when we don't have God's Word. These Pharisees and scribes are more worn out than the man with the withered hand. And what's broken about them is they don't even get it. They don't notice that about their own soul. And Jesus, in His confrontation with them, is being super duper kind. I want you to see the kindness and gentleness of our Savior as He engages with people who want to kill Him. That's the way this is going to end. That's what they want to do. So let's look at it. Start in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. I just want to make mention of this because in the next coming stories, we're going to get the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. And it's going to be interesting as all these things kind of tie together and play together. The disciples, what are they? They're in a hungry situation. That's what they're in. They're walking through the grain fields. Now, many of us, as soon as we read this verse, we're like, aha, I know why those scribes and Pharisees are getting after them. They're stealing. They're not stealing. That's not what they're doing. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees don't even engage over this. It could have been as something dumb for them to engage over. And here's what's crazy about it. It's just as dumb as what they decide to engage with Jesus over. But we don't know that yet. We'll get into that. But here's the thing. They're gleaning. It's the same thing that was happening in Ruth. When they would walk through the fields, they would gather and glean things that were of the leftovers. And as the disciples were hungry, they were gathering on the Sabbath and gleaning so that they could eat and find sustenance. That's what's taking place. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Notice what's happening. They're being satisfied of their hunger as they walk along with Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees, as they see this, well, the Pharisees in particular in our story, as they see this, they're going to look at it as an opportunity to engage. They're going to be like, aha, because here's what's funny about that. In all of our hearts, there's a way that we work when we read the Bible, and the way that we look at others is an opportunity to let them have it. And as you're plotting in your soul to let other people have it, if you don't let yourself have it first, you won't actually be equipped to let others have it. It really plays all the way back into what Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 7, right? If the log's got to be bigger in your own eye before you're ready to engage with another person to be actually helpful to their soul. Otherwise, what ends up happening is you're just filled with pride. And you'll be ready to condemn things that are not even worthy of condemnation. That's where Jesus ends this. He's like, you wouldn't have done this if you'd have done the proper work. Here we go. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're working. Now, this is important, and it really plays into this whole story as we go along. The reason why this is such a problem, why are the Jews at this time so anal retentive over this situation? What's the big deal about pluck? Like, why would they be so? Here's what it is. They got exiled from the land for breaking Torah. And what had developed as a system in that community is a tightness towards obedience to the Torah and making sure everybody keeps the rules. And we're going to be infinitesimally pointed about you and what you do. And so what we're going to do to make sure you keep the rules is create a few more rules for you to keep. So we've got extra rules on top of the rules that are not in the Bible so that you will know that this is the rules that you need to do to keep the rules. And that's what's going on in their heart. It's like, look, we've got this problem with rule breaking. Let's make some more rules. And as the more rules are made, more rules are broken. And it's insane. And as this is going on, what Jesus' main point is going to be to them is like, your idea of making more rules isn't going to fix anything here. And the only thing you've done is, guess what? You've made a greater weight for people. That's what Jesus' point here is. That's his main point. Come to me and I'll give you rest. But our tendency, when we look at other people, we look at through the lens of condemnation towards them, is to make a lot more rules. And we'll use the Bible to make more rules. It's like, well, the Bible says this, so therefore it intends all these other things that are in my head. And here's the funny thing about that. People can mask that, and they'll use words like sola scriptura. If you don't know, that's like fancy Reformation language for the Bible's the authority alone. And as they say the Bible's the authority alone, they'll make 75 rules that don't have anything to do with the Bible, that aren't even fair. But the reason why they're doing that is just to make sure nobody breaks any rules here. And it's like, that's, you're going to break rules by doing that. Because that you don't even understand what the full concept or the point of the Bible is, and you'll lose it in the process. It's like, we're to make sure we don't do any sinning. And it's devastating to the soul. It's devastating. So here's the situation that we see. Now, Jesus is going to answer in verse 3. He said to them, and he asked our question, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. That's found in Leviticus 24:5-9, this thing that they would do to remind themselves that God was with them. And so this is stored up in the temple. And it was not lawful for David to do this. In fact, it would have been considered just wrong and broken and not the thing to do. And as David is doing this, this is happening in 1 Samuel 21:1-7. You can go back and read the whole of the story. But this is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So this bread is set aside for the priest to eat, and it was something that would happen on a reg, right? This is a systematic thing of doing this. So they make the showbread, and the priest would eat it, and that was the rhythm that existed in. And that was a command from Leviticus to be doing this. When David is running away from Saul, he gets this generosity. This generosity exists from Ahimelech, and it's given out of, guess what? Mercy. This bread is given to David out of mercy because he's in a spot where he's suffering and he's painful. And this is found, guess where? In the Bible. And David isn't condemned for this. This isn't considered bad activity. He had a need that was greater in terms of hierarchical problem. It's the same thing that's going on as Jesus engaging over the disciples. What was their need? They were hungry. They were hungry and they were just being fed. And they didn't even eat the showbread. That's kind of the argument that Jesus is making right here. He's saying, you knuckleheads don't get the point of all of these. You don't even understand it. Now, it would be enough for Jesus to kind of stop right there and just end it, because the conversation's over, because they said the Bible, and Jesus said, the Bible. But he's not going to finish there. Watch the way Jesus keeps going. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now, this is a way of referring to Torah and saying basically these priests, they work on the Sabbath. They don't rest on that day. And if you want to get technical in the way that you're using the law, you would say basically these guys are breaking the Sabbath too. And they're not. In fact, God doesn't hold them under any guilt for doing this. He goes on, verse 6. This verse 6 is one of the most powerful things going to bleed into the next section. I tell you something greater than Solomon is... that's actually later. He's going to say that later. But I'm telling you something greater than the temple is here. Right? So to know that God is present with his people in ancient Israel, all you'd have to do is look at that temple and be reminded God has firmly established. God has dedicated himself to establishing us in this land. He will not let us fall apart. And what Jesus is saying is the whole point of that temple is me. It's very similar to what he's saying in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What? We took us 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to be... He was talking about himself. Jesus in this is talking about himself. I'm greater than the temple. The whole point of the showbread and God's presence with his people and providing mercy, that's actually a story about me. You need to read the Bible in light of Jesus. That's what Jesus himself is saying as he's teaching this. You don't see that I am the Messiah, the one come to rescue Israel, the one that's come to provide rest and satisfaction for your real hunger. You are not even grasping. It's as if you don't care. You don't grasp what's really important. Verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire, that's Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man, Daniel 7 and 12, is the Lord of the Sabbath. I find this massive because it's as if Jesus has taken a well-orbed argument. He's placed it before the Pharisees and he said, you've missed the whole point of the Bible. You don't know what it's about because you think you're going to find life in it apart from me, and you won't. I'm actually the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Son of Man who's going to come riding on the clouds and whoop tail, and you best get in line with who I am. That's literally what Jesus is saying to them. In very explicit fashion, this Jesus, being the Messiah, is the only way that they're going to find rest. This merrymaking that they're making over their importance and their performance is going to lead to their death. It's going to lead to their death. And as Jesus teaches them from the Word of God, he takes 6 or 7 scriptures from verse 3 to 8 and slams it right in their chest. And the truth is, this is the way that they respond. I'm good. I'm good. You want to know what I know about hearing the Bible, have you not read? Because so often you can memorize the Bible. You can know all kinds of cool things about the Bible. You can know the Bible in the original languages. You can have the best commentaries on earth. You can hear sermons about the Bible each and every week. You can listen to sermons now in your car every day. You can get Logos software, and it can get like all of Christian history's ever worked on the Bible downloaded on your computer. We can know more about the Bible than we ever have been able to know before, and you can miss who God is and not find rest for your soul in Jesus Christ. This is not an attack against gaining information or learning information about God. That would be a folly. That would be absolute waste, wouldn't it? The point of reading your Bible is to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he's done, who you are in light of what Jesus has done, and find rest for your souls. The point of the Bible is Jesus. And my big question to you is, are you drawn to it for that reason? Because you can be drawn to the Bible for all kinds of reasons. You can love the Bible for your selfish gain. You can love the Bible because you can give information that no one else has on the Bible and share it with people who value the Bible. And you can find a sense of self-importance from it. Have you not read? You will never find rest for your souls until you can rest in the fact that this is telling us about who God is and that we don't measure up and that he's enough for us. He's satisfying to our souls. He is enough for us. Is God's word enough for you? Are you drawn to it? Have you not read? All right, so the next question we need to ask ourselves is, how much more value is it? What's the value of a man? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Jesus asked this in this next turn, okay? He's going to turn this thing in verses 9 through 14. And as this goes along, it's going to get very deep. And the tension for all of us is to reconsider a few things. I do think that we need to be careful. Like, there's a way that we get confused about what God's word is saying. And as it moves into this next section, it provides such clarity that I think is helpful for us. I had a man one time, a young pastor, as we were discussing certain things, he brought this to my attention and he asked the question, he put me in a dilemma. He said, what if you had a guy and he was on his deathbed? And said guy on his deathbed, two guys on their deathbed. One guy who's on his deathbed is just going, woe is me, a sinner. I have not lived a healthy and righteous life. I've been wicked from the word go. And then in the next breath, he dies. And then you have another guy who is on his deathbed. And as he's dying, he goes, I've done all of these things for God's glory. I have preached sermons for God. I have healed all the things it says in Matthew chapter 7, right? All those different things. I've cast out demons and healed in Jesus' name. I've done amazing things for God. Can you believe all of the things I've done? I really have done a lot of good stuff. And everybody around him thinks, well, that guy, if anybody was a Christian, that guy was. Like, that guy's a Christian. And he asked me just straight up, he goes, which one of them went to heaven? And as I sat there and thought about it and was considering, like, okay, well, what would I say? What would be the right answer? I said, possibly neither. That's what I came to. Possibly neither. Because it wasn't built on what was necessary and what was actually leading to righteousness from God, what God had done. Because one man can be frustrated and angry and understand that he's wasted his entire life doing nothing but stuff for himself. And it's been an ill-gotten gain and stuff that's obviously wicked. And then there's another guy who's doing the exact same thing, but couches it in righteous stuff that looks good on the outside, but isn't really a true righteousness that comes from God. And what God is dealing with in this story, in Jesus Christ, is that kind of stuff. See, I don't want you to walk away from this going, I don't have life at all. I want you to look to Christ. I want you to look to Christ. In that, you will find rest for your soul. And as you look to Christ, you'll see he came for the specific purpose of dealing with our humanity's issue. Like, we have a whole humanity of issues. He came to deal with them directly in what he was doing. Look, when you deal with sin, you're dealing with disorder. And there's no other way to deal with it. You know this is true. In your own house, when it's disordered, what do you have? Unrest. Like, when things are not where you want them to be, when you go into the cupboard and you don't find what you're looking for, what do you experience? Unrest. And you let that happen over and over again, there can be such a disorder to everything that you're just like, I am tired. It will wear you out. What we're dealing with in this world is massive disorder. These people who were reading the Bible were a certain way, had disordered everything in light of what they were reading. There was consequences to the ideas that they posed. And so as Jesus goes on, verse 9, read it with me. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So we have a scenario. Man, withered hand. Okay, man, withered hand. He's broke down. We don't know how long he's been broke down. And as he's entering there, now that's important. Who's the there? It's the there that's those guys that he was dealing with from before. So Jesus knows what he's doing. It's as if he's not finished with the lesson. He gave them the Bible, and now he's dealing with it in a physical way with this guy who has a condition, a withered hand. Now, I don't know what the state of that withered hand would have been. Like, could he have done any work with it? What was it like? Was it stuck to his chest? Like, where was it withered? What was this whole scenario? It was, all we know is withered. I think as we go on, what this man probably lived in is a dehumanized existence where people had to do things for him based on his own inabilities. In fact, he started to feel a lot like a beast. I think that's the tendency of the human heart. In our weaknesses and our frailty and in our understanding of our human sin, rather than seeing us as made in the image of God, what we see ourselves is as just a beast. And our culture wants to provide that for you. It's like, you're just a beast. You're given to your appetites. Do what you feels right. Just eat, eat, eat. Like, that seems normal. Just do that. If you like it, do it. That seems right. If you like something, do it. Just that, play to the appetites, because you're nothing more than a guy with a withered hand. You're not made in the image of God to reflect his glory. And as time goes on and you live, and maybe some of you have lived like this, if you've lived in any point where you realize I'm disabled and I can't take care of myself, if you've ever done that, then you start to dehumanize yourself unknowingly, and you start to think, and you will even tell yourself, I'm worthless. Because I can't perform and do all of the things that humans are supposed to do, therefore I must be worthless, of no value. You want to talk about something that creates unrest in our soul? That'll do it. That'll make you without rest. That'll drive you absolute crazy. And that's this guy. This guy is in a place where he is struggling. I'm sure it stunk. And these other guys, as they're looking onto it, they want to basically put this guy up to dehumanize him more. Think about that. They put him in front of Jesus and they say, we're doing this for the reason of accusing you. Now, we're going to get to that in a second. But as they put this guy forward, they're dehumanizing him because it's everything that's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. You're using him as an object to trick Jesus. They're not treating him as if he's made in the image of God, worthy to reflect his glory. No, this is just a guy we're using as a pawn in our scheme to break Jesus down. Dude, that is going on in our world, and it's because of restlessness, insecurity, and self-righteousness, the way that it builds us up. And it's like, it goes back to that question. What is a man? What is a man? Is he worth anything? How much is a man worth? You know, as you ponder this and think about this more, Jesus's next move is pretty huge, because they say they're doing this so they might accuse him. Verse 11, he said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Get what Jesus just did. He said, you turkeys know the value of something. If you had a sheep and it was going to die and it was trapped, you would rescue it out of the ditch. That's what you do, because you consider its life of value to you. You don't consider this man worthy of life. He's worthless to you. You're wrong. You're absolutely nuts and wrong about this. You know, it's our tendency when we believe in total depravity and what it really means about sinfulness and our own sinfulness, to unknowingly and unconsciously start the process of taking a good doctrine and making it bad, because we think that what that does is it tells us that we're worthless. I'm a sinner, therefore I'm worthless. Again, that goes back to our opening illustration. That isn't the gospel. That's just really bad news. And it's a sign that you need hope and you need help. You need to better understand the gospel, and you have unknowingly, if you do this with yourself or with others, you're much like these Pharisees right here who are just using yourself as an object of pity or using other people as somebody that you would just like to destroy because they're worthless. People made in the image of God are not worthless. They're objects of his redemption often, and it's beyond our scope to understand if he's going to bring redemption to them, and it was beyond our scope of understanding of whether God was going to bring redemption to us. And as God's brought that to us, we need to believe, desperate to believe, that God could bring that to anyone, no matter what their state is, if they exist in this world. And it's not based on what they can do. In fact, it's often coming to people who are living in a dehumanized existence because their hand and their heart is withered. They can't do anything. Of course they can't do anything. And to the world, they're considered worthless and nothing and worth passing over. And what God has done in the beauty of his story is he's come for people like that to rescue them and to show off his glory, because that's what he does. Do you believe that? Because when you believe that, it provides rest for your soul. Listen, many of us in here have gone through periods where we feel just worthless. And verse 12 comes at you, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You do good on the Sabbath, but I've come to infinitely do more good than you can understand. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is rescuing us just like that sheep. He's saving us from acting and living like a beast of burden. Have you been living like a beast of burden? In light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, you do not solely exist in this world to provide and do things for other people. You are an object of God's glory to be used to make much of Him. Isn't that the tendency? You want to know where you won't find rest? When you exist for other people just solely to constantly provide for their enablement to exist. That's not what gives us meaning in this life. It isn't. This is a well-orbed story. I think it's beautiful. And as I continue to go forward, just think about what Jesus is going to do as we notice verse 13. This is fantastic. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Hey, guess what? If you had a withered hand up to this point, could you stretch it out? No, you're not stretching it out. Like, it's stuck, right? So Jesus tells this guy to do something he can't do. Just like Jesus, like, tells the paralytic, get up and walk. And it's in, he's not, he doesn't have the ability to do this. God calls us in the beauty of what he has done to do things we can't do. See, that's why we can't ever look at someone in this room and go, you're worthless. You are a waste. You're no good. Like, and look, because I'm telling you, get convinced of that. You just look at your life and you look at the things you've done. You go, I am worthless. And you can't do anything. And look, Jesus speaks to our heart and he says, stretch out your hand. And you're like, Lord, you have no idea. This whole life I've been living with my hands stuck to my chest. I can't do anything. I'm a waste. And Jesus says, no, stretch it out. Let me read this. And the man stretched it out. Like, if that should blow our minds. It should blow our minds because it's telling a story about us. When you heard God speak to your heart about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, it's as if you stretched out. You couldn't do it on your own. And you wore yourself out with trying to be good and trying to keep the Bible. And it'll break you down. But in Christ, we do things we're not capable of doing it in ourselves. And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. I just wonder right now, as you've come beat up from the stuff of this world, imagining all the stuff that's gone on in your life, I wonder if God's speaking to your heart and saying, you're not worthless. You're not worthless. In Christ Jesus, I've changed you. I told you to get up and walk. And now you walk around in this world to make much of me. And that's something nobody can do in and of their own strength. That is good for our soul. You know, think for a second, over and over again. It's easy for us, I think, to just dehumanize this guy and not think that he had a real life. But he was a real dude that God changed. And he changed, that's what God does in Christ. He changes people who are facing desperate situations. All right, last question for the day. Will you conspire or rest? If you notice, like, what we pointed out at the end of verse 10 is they did this so they could accuse him. And then in verse 14, we see the trajectory of their heart. And this is what's devilish to our souls. It's devilish to all of us. You need to ask yourself, in light of what Jesus has done in this particular story, will you be the kind of person who will continue to read the Bible a certain way, who will continue to value others in light of the way that you're reading the Bible a certain way? And will that finally lead you to the point where you would say, you know what? I'm going to find life in being crucified instead of crucifying. Where will I find life? What is it leading you to? Or will you conspire against the Lord and his anointed? You would have hoped, in light of everything that Jesus did in the Bible and in this man with the withered hand's life, what would happen to these guys is they would say, you know what? What God has revealed in Christ in light of this situation is I'm the guy with a withered heart. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. And as Jesus has extended this, come to me, all you are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. He's extended that offer. They refused. And instead of doing that, they did verse 14, and here it is. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here's the big kicker. It's why you won't read the Bible. It's why your heart's broke. It's why you lean into all these other things. If you don't read this right, and you don't read it in light of what God's done, you will conspire. You will seek to destroy. It will be the nature of your heart. You know, I don't think this is a mark against planning, but many of us need to plan to rest. Hear me in that. What are you conspiring in your soul? Do you conspire an opportunity today to take advantage of what God has done in Christ Jesus, to get alone with him and say, you know what? What I've been living like is like I've got to do it all. I'm stressed out. I'm wore out. I'm broken down. My Vision 2020 plan for 2020, it not only did it happen to break down in 2020, now it's 2021. And it even looks like it could possibly be worse in 2022. Oh my goodness. And as we look to what we've gone through and look to our past, we look to our future and we're scared out of our mind. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what's going on in your soul. And so the temptation in the light of that is like, okay, I need to conspire and figure out how to just get all this worked out. Like, I'm here to tell you, we have no idea what's coming to us. We don't. We don't know how bad it's going to be. We don't know the pain that's happening. And I feel like a lot of times in the pastorate, what we have is a lot of guys, and this is unfortunate, who they have had a vision for what their church would be. They in fact, they'll talk to you this way. It's like, what we're going to do is we're going to paint this orange wall, and we're going to have the biggest this and the baddest that, and it's going to be amazing. We're going to get 50,000 new families. We're going to plant 700 new churches. And literally, they'll lay all this stuff out. It's very visioneering, as if they had the future in their hands. And as long as you believe in them, they will provide everything you need. It's like a Messiah broken complex that's emerged in the evangelistic church, or evangelical church. And it's like, look, if you're good at casting vision and telling everybody what's going to happen, especially when it does happen, everybody's going, that guy is a sparkling, amazing leader. I should follow and devote my whole life to him. Man, that is not Christ-centered. It is broke down from the word go. Because we don't, like, pastors don't have people's lives in their hand. Because that's dehumanizing, just like these Pharisees had. Do you see what I'm saying? It's my job as a pastor to equip you to look to Christ so that you might suffer well through, I don't know, because he's worth it. And here's Dan's vision for King's Cross Church, right? So, okay, Dan, what's your vision? Does that mean we don't plan for anything? Does that mean we don't care? Does that mean we just like put it all aside? No, here's Dan's vision for King. It's deep, I'm telling you. We're going to read our Bible in light of Christ Jesus, and we're going to teach other people to do that. We're going to practice praying to such an extent that it makes people uncomfortable until we learn to pray. We're going to practice fasting. We're going to fast together. What? Yeah, we're going to learn to fast. Learn to fast and pray. Dan, this doesn't sound like majestic. I know. Nobody else wants it. You're going to learn to love one another and get to know one another's names and their stories and where they come from. Like, dang, Dan, that seems like that's not good, because then I'm going to find out how messy people are. And then, like, I don't want to get too close, because then you find out how broken and twisted those people are. I'm good. I just want to run. It's like, nope, that's kind of like the point of church. That's kind of what we decided we didn't want anymore. We wanted to get people to submit to an idea that was not the church. We wanted to get people to submit to an idea that was not the gospel. And we've wore you out. When you look to people who have a different vision for doing something other than what the Bible says church should be, what you have is a vision to kill people. And people don't know it, because on the outside it can look amazing. But inside you have dead man's bones. And you have people who are just tired. Let's be different. Not because we can. I pray what you hear in this is the voice of Christ and saying, stretch out your hand. Talk to your neighbor about Jesus. It's like, I can't do that. You're right. I know. Yeah. Like, provide hospitality for a friend. Get to know, be honest with your soul. I can't do that. Do you know what people have done to me in the past? It's probably beyond explanation. That's our vision. I know it sounds like super, but Dan, where's the smoke and mirrors? None, just Christ. Like, let's stay there and never leave. Because I'm here to tell you, perhaps in what's coming over the horizon, we may not be able to make it otherwise. And what you're seeing right now is the breaking down of a Christianity that was never Christianity to begin with, because it was selling people on a bill of goods that it was never meant to, like, provide for them. The good life is found in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Is that true? See, I hope that all of that reverberates in your heart and provides rest for your soul as you live in an exam. Because I'm here to tell you, sometimes in this past season, one of the things I felt more than maybe anything else, I'm just saying, is like, what do I do? I've got to win somebody to Jesus or something's got to change. We need to grow. The church has got to get bigger and stuff. And it's just like, and I'm just sitting there going, what if right now I just need to learn to trust God with a little bit? And just work on my own heart and not try to develop some big, massive plan for fixing all of Santa Rosa Beach, because good night. I definitely feel like a man with a withered hand in the face of that. Is that the way you feel? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, either we will hear that in our hearts, or we will eat each other alive. Because none of us here measure up. But we're not worthless. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. In like manner, he took a cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Come forward today as the body of Christ, setting apart in your heart to provide rest for other people who are just living in a restless existence and a hard time. Let's pray and respond. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rest that it provides to us about who Jesus is. Lord, you are the prophet. You are the priest. You are the king. You have ruled. You have mediated. You have spoken God's word to us. You are the new and final and better temple. May we come and strive for the rest that's ours in Jesus Christ, in a world that would teach us to live based on our performance, in a world that would teach us to be worthless. God, you have made us for your own glory. Rescue us in Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.